continues to bless Bay Presbyterian here in Boneta Springs. Now, as we talk about Calvin, I'm going to be lecturing under the theme, John Calvin, the Founding Reformer of America. That's my title. Now, as I do that, I don't want to take anything away from Luther or Knox or the Puritans. And I know some of you think that Calvin was really an old crotchety guy that only burned people at the stake. And you're saying, is that what my country is all about? So I'm going to have my work cut out for me to try to demonstrate that even if you really despise John Calvin, you have a great debt that you need to recognize for his impact on you and the country in which we are part of. Now, to understand the way I look at the Reformation and its flow, let's review some things in a big picture scene. I want you to think about the Reformation as a dot that has an explosion of various parts coming off of it. It's really true that Martin Luther is the man who lit the match that exploded the keg of dynamite that created the Reformation. Those in the Roman Catholic tradition say our church was blown into pieces because of Luther. Well, there may be truth to that, there may not be truth to that, but Luther clearly came on the scene and said the church must be reshaped according to the Word of God. It must be formed again, reformed by the Scriptures. And when that happened, it actually developed three great strands. Okay, the first one we call the Magisterial Reformation. Okay, if you can say that word, you'll impress your children and your grandchildren. Okay, so magisterial, it means a reformation that was built by the magistrates. It was a governmentally based reformation. There were teachers in the church who were looking to the kings and princes to help them reshape the church. The magisterial reformation has the names of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Cranmer. And we divide this up then into the different streams in Europe where the Protestant Reformation emerged. There's also what we would call a counter-reformation. There were those within the Catholic Church that said, it's true, we need to straighten some things up. We need to tighten some things up. We need to stop doing some things. But we are still going to be Roman Catholic, and we're going to straighten it up in a new way. And the counter-reformation is what we have with the Council of Trent. The basic historic Catholicism that all of us have known up through the period of when Vatican II came on the scene, that was the development of the Counter-Reformation. The Jesuits were formed, the Inquisition was enriched and empowered, and that created historic Roman Catholic church life. And then, along with the Magisterial Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, we have a third stream, and that is what has often been called the Radical Reformation. Now, all of the Reformation was radical, in one sense. But what we mean by the Radical Reformation is that it was a very strong change in the view of the church. Instead of saying we are reforming the church, they said we are restarting the church. They actually said we're going back to the Bible and we're forgetting everything that's ever happened and we're just starting fresh. Okay, that's quite a radical move. And the Radical Reformation brings us groups like the Anabaptists. Up in Pennsylvania, where I come from, we have the Amish. They're part of that movement. They said we're just starting all over and history stops. We're going to live out what we believe the Bible calls us to do. The Anabaptist Mennonite movement would be an example. We also have another stream that has been called the Spiritualist movement. Again, in Philadelphia, you've heard probably of the Quakers, the Friends. They are the Spiritualists. When they have the Lord's Supper, they do it inside. When they get baptized, they do it inside. And you know what? When you go to a Quaker meeting, you never hear a bad sermon because there are no sermons. The sermons are all done inside. And William Penn used to go preach on the street corner, but not in the house because it was an inner worship. And the Quaker meetings are still much that way today. And then there's another stream of the Radical Reformation, and that's sometimes called the Rationalist Movement. Those that put reason over the Scriptures, reason over revelation, and that becomes known then for many of us as the Unitarian movement. Those that say the Trinity makes no sense, it's not rational to me, and therefore I'm going to reject it. I believe in God. And so what we can see then is that Luther was in the process of reforming the church, and it went in several different directions. A Catholic counter-reformation, a radical reformation, and a magisterial Protestant reformation. Now, when you look at this analogy, perhaps you can think of it as atomic explosions, you know, a chain reaction, one break after another. And someone needed to bring all of that energy, debate into order and make it work. And it is the role of John Calvin to have done that. If Luther is the great instigator, discoverer, and motivator of Reformation, John Calvin is the man who brought organization and structure and thought and strategy to the Reformation, who made sure it didn't just keep on having one explosion after another, but that it began to have a clear formation of ideas. And so Calvin, in my mind, is really the one that God used to preserve the Reformation for history. It could have been an explosion that turned into a revolution that would have gone nowhere. But God raised up an attorney and a humanist scholar, a classicist, who used his knowledge of biblical languages, his knowledge of law, and he put all of these ideas of Luther coming from the Bible, and he gave them structure so that they lasted and have changed the world. Okay, so let me give you another illustration. If you're one of those special people that are drilling for oil and you strike oil and it just starts gushing everywhere, you say you're going to be rich. Only if you learn how to put it in a pipe. You've got to control it. You've got to do something with it. Otherwise, it's just going to pollute your farm. And Calvin is the one who took all of the energy of the Reformation and found a way to bring it to market, to preserve its power, and to apply it to life. Now, so some of the things that we want to think about Calvin then is to overview quickly his life. We don't want to spend a lot of time here, but if he is this important organizer and strategist, we should know a little bit about him. So let me very quickly just summarize some of the high points in his life. So first of all, he was born in 1506, which means that he is the next generation after Luther. Luther is an older person. Calvin is the next generation. He is not a German like Luther. He is a Frenchman. And he comes not from a business family, if you will, like Luther's father, who was a miner, a hardworking German businessman. Calvin's father was a notary who worked for the church. And so he already had a legal, scholarly type of background. And so he had the privilege, like Luther, to go and get a very good education from the earliest years of his life. He went to Latin school. He was such an extraordinary young scholar that he actually picked up a nickname along the way from grammatical studies. Do any of you remember what the accusative case is? Okay, that is the object of the verb. It sounds rather impersonal, doesn't it? Well, that was the nickname for John Calvin, the accusative case. Okay, this tells you a little bit about what kind of person he was. He was a very erudite scholar, and he focused on what he had to learn. He mastered law, he mastered Greek, he mastered Hebrew, he mastered Latin. And as he began to wrestle with these things, he tells us that he began to be experiencing some of the Reformation teachings. One of his scholarly teachers of Greek had been influenced by Luther. And as he began to learn from this scholar a little bit of Luther's writings, he found himself wrestling, could it possibly be true? But he said he couldn't accept it. He was so devoted to the church. The church had given him a scholarship. He was raised in the Catholic tradition. His father was a churchman. But something happened along the way. Apparently, Calvin's father, working in the church's law, got in trouble with some of the priests and got excommunicated. Apparently, he didn't deal properly in some of the priests' minds with an inheritance that the church received, a bequest. And he was actually kicked out of the church. And so Calvin was deeply impacted by that. His own father, whom he dearly respected, was no longer able to be buried in a Catholic cemetery. He hadn't become a Protestant. He was no longer viewed as an honorable person, even though he had served the church. I'm sure that had part of the struggle in Calvin's soul to say, well, what kind of church is this that has discarded my father after he gave his life to its service? But what we know is that Calvin, who does not speak much about his own life, after all, he is the accusative case. In one of his commentaries on the book of Psalms, he gives us an insight. He said, as a young man, very deeply committed to the Catholic faith, he was suddenly converted. It was not something he planned for. It was not something he wrestled with. But as he was studying the scriptures, as he was thinking through the issues of what was happening in the world, as the Reformation was beginning to take hold, he said it just gripped his heart. And suddenly, he became a Protestant. Now, to be a Protestant in France at this time was a dangerous thing. Within a few years, he had to flee for his life. And he's left France forever. And he left for a city called, not originally, but where he ended up, a place called Geneva. Geneva, Switzerland, a French-speaking city, so he was comfortable there. But he actually was planning to become a reclusive scholar. He had started to write and put together a book that continued to grow throughout his career. We call it the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was a legal structure of the Protestant faith, answering the big questions in a organized, scholarly, very biblical way, putting together the Protestant faith as he understood it, answering the objections. And he continued to perfect it through his life. It is one of the timeless books. It will never go out of print. As long as Christianity exists, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion will be available. In fact, I would urge you to actually take some time and start reading it. It will do you good. Okay. Some of the Puritans used to say, I read a page out of Calvin every night before I go to bed. Okay. They wanted to actually learn more from Calvin. They would just read a little bit every day as part of their spiritual discipline. Okay. So now as you think about this life, a life that had to flee, a life that was wanting to go away and be a scholar, Calvin found he got to a certain point in France on the way to Strasbourg, and he couldn't get there because the roads were closed because of a war. There was fighting. And so he was forced to take a detour, and he ended up in this city called Geneva. Now, it just so happens there was a Reformation that had just occurred in Geneva. A man had been there, and he has trying to put all of the Reformation in order, but he was not able to get it organized the way that he wanted. It had won the city council support. They were going to become Protestant, but they needed to organize. And the man's name was William Farrell. And William Farrell heard through his grapevine, through his network, that the young, famous convert scholar, John Calvin, had come to town. And he found his way to where Calvin was staying, and we are told that he put the curse of Jonah upon him. He said, if you leave this city and do not stay here to help me with the Reformation, may God curse your scholarship. May the hound of heaven follow you wherever you go. And Calvin said he was so terrified at the imprecation that this fiery preacher, William Farrell, put on him, he said, all right, I'll stay. So Calvin stayed. Totally unexpected. He didn't ever intend to be a pastor or a reformer. He intended to be a reclusive scholar, writing books, doing research. After all, that's what he was really good at. And Calvin took on the task of becoming a reformer. One of the things he did is he went to the church and he preached every day. And he began the process of what we call verse-by-verse exposition. And he wrote commentaries. And he preached. And he wanted to reform the city according to the Word of God. And he discovered that not everybody wanted to be as reformed as he wanted them to be. And even some of the new Protestant magistrates in the city of Geneva said, Calvin, you're way too rigorous, way too rigid, way too Calvinistic. And they kicked him out of town. He was there for about 3 years and he got exiled. And he's the father of all pastors who've had to leave their parishes. We've all had a little taste of that in ministry. That's part of it. And so he went finally to the city he wanted to go in the first place, Strasbourg. And he says he had the three happiest years of his life there. He found a young lady, fell in love, got married. He was in the French exile church. It was a German-speaking city. And he said it was just wonderful. And you know what? The Reformation in Geneva wasn't going very well. Can you imagine this? The people that kicked him out of town wrote him a letter and said, Monsieur Calvin, please come back to Geneva. We need you. I want you to put yourself in that moment of getting that letter. Wouldn't you see yourself saying, deserves him right. They needed me and they can't have me now. They can't pay me enough to go back. Right? Not Calvin. Imagine this. The church needs me. The church is the bride of Christ. I will go back. And one of the most beautiful moments in all of church history, Calvin is now back in his pulpit to preach, and he opens up his Bible and he preaches the very next verse after the one he had been preaching on when he got kicked out of town. Isn't that great? Verse by verse exposition. He knew where he stopped. He picked it up again. You got to love this guy. Hate him all you want, but he's pretty amazing when you think about it. Okay. So now Calvin is there. The city council needs him. And he begins the process of applying these extraordinary skills. He was truly a genius. He used his intellect, his legal training, his classical studies, all that he had learned from the church in Strasbourg, from Martin Bucer, brought it back, wrote catechisms, confessions, commentaries, worked with the city council, established the distinctives of a church according to the Word of God. And at the end of his career, some of the folks from Scotland, including John Knox, who came to study in Geneva, said, this city of Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ on earth. They saw it as a society that had been permeated with a significant, orderly, biblical approach to life. So we could talk about many things. This is a little bit then of Calvin as he came on the scene. Like Luther, he believed in the great Protestant mottos, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, the priesthood of the believer, and soli Deo gloria. Those great Protestant principles, he shared those with Luther, and there's a great deal of commonality between them. But as Calvin developed his biblical theology, there were some distinctives that became part of what we call today the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. And these are ideas that we especially are indebted to Calvin for. I'll just highlight them quickly. An emphasis on the doctrine of election. God is sovereign in choosing a people. Presbyterian government. These elders, the session, the presbytery in a region, a general assembly in a nation, all working together as one holistic church, that is the creation of Calvin. One Roman Catholic scholar said, as much as we dislike Calvin, we have to give him credit that in his Reformation he didn't lose the church. Meaning he had a doctrine of the church and its structure, a hierarchy, not a pope, but an ascending layer of courts that work together. That is the genius of Presbyterianism. Some would argue that that reflected some of the ancient church's structure. The point is that Calvin was the one who helped put that together. And of course, John Knox perfected that in Scotland. He emphasized the idea of the covenant. The Bible, Old and New Testament, all related under the idea that I will be your God and you will be my people. God seeking a people and establishing a covenantal relationship. It's an idea we're going to come back to in a minute. The emphasis, as we've already noted, on verse-by-verse expository preaching. That is a Calvinistic distinctive. His view of the Lord's Supper was different than Luther's. Luther had argued that Christ's body and blood was literally present, but the bread and the wine did not change. In the Catholic Church, the wine and the bread changed into the body and blood of Christ. Luther said, no, there's no change, but the body and blood is in with and under the elements. We call that consubstantiation. The Roman Catholic view is transubstantiation. Calvin will wrestle with this, and he says, I think this is not what the Bible teaches. He creates, if you will, the biblical idea of the spiritual presence of Christ. Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit unites us to the glorified Christ in heaven in the same way that the rays of the sun, you can see I had a little sun today, the rays of the sun connect us with the sun. The sun is far distant, but we are connected. That is the spiritual presence. Christ is glorified, but his body and blood is connected to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the Calvinistic understanding of the supper. It's sometimes called the spiritualist view or the virtual view of the Lord's Supper. We mentioned his contribution of systematic theology. Go through the Institutes, all four books, and see how they're divided up. Question after question, beautifully, powerfully, clearly articulating the great issues at stake in the church's Reformation. It is a brilliant gift to the church. And to Calvin's credit, he was someone who did not fall into the medieval hatred for the Jewish people. Our hearts are heavy when we study Luther and we realize that he is as much a hater of the Jews as the worst of the Roman Catholic tradition. Not always, but that is where he ends. My heart aches. I love Luther so much. But you never find one negative word about the Jewish people in Calvin, because he so loved the Old Testament. He said the whole Bible is the Word of God. That we are spiritually Jewish people. Christianity is Jewish because the covenant makes us the sons of Abraham. The God of Israel, the I am that I am, is our God by grace. And so we must recognize the contribution of a high view of the Old Testament, a love for the Jewish people, is something that Calvin distinctively gives to us. And I think that is an amazing thing. And then finally, another distinctive, although all of these are shared by other traditions in different ways, because of the high view of education, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition coming from Calvin said, our clergymen will be educated. And not just our clergymen, our citizens will be educated. And the emphasis on universal education in the knowledge of the Bible. Everyone will read, and everyone will read the Bible. And everyone, if possible, is going to learn to advance in their careers with higher education. And so Geneva becomes the center of a great academy that shows that Protestants can create universities. And wherever the Reformed, Calvinistic, and Presbyterian tradition goes, they plant churches, create schools, and start colleges. The great colleges all across America, many of them have their roots in Calvinistic forebears that said, we are going to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Westminster Seminary is part of the Calvinist tradition. We train people all the way up to the PhD because we believe that education is a way of honoring God. You know, we like to claim John Anderson up at Westminster. He's one of ours. Okay, John, remind him, you're a Westminster man, right? I want to hear an amen back there from you. Okay, very good. That's Calvinism at work right there. You can say amen when the preacher calls on you. Otherwise, you would dare not do it. Okay, so what have we done so far? Let's review quickly. I've given you a quick overview of the Reformation, its explosion. We see how Calvin is the organizer. We looked at some of the issues in Calvin's life, his history, and how he develops distinctive ideas that separates his movement over against the Lutheran movement. The things I've just summarized make this movement distinctively Calvinistic or Reformed or Presbyterian. Now, as I conclude, we want to show that the thesis, we're going to call it the Anderson thesis that's now being taught at Notre Dame, that other scholars are coming along to stand with him in this. And so what I want to do is show that Calvin and America actually have some things in common. I know that's painful for a few of you out there, but it's true. And now to soften the blow, I'm going to use your favorite comedian or possibly one of them, David Letterman. This has never been done in church history before. David Letterman teaching Calvin. That has not happened, I guarantee you. So what I'm going to give you is the top 10 reasons that Calvin influenced America. And we're going to do it from 10, 9, 8, 7, down to number 1. This is my ordering. I didn't ask David Letterman if he agrees with me, so I don't want to have any miscommunication about this. But I got the idea from him. All right. So the top 10 influences of John Calvin on America that justify him as the founding reformer. You heard it first here tonight, not in David Letterman, on Bay Presbyterian pulpit with Pete Lilback. Okay, number 10. Calvin is the one who taught us that interest is different from usury, creating modern business and ethics and the whole process of capitalism. The medieval tradition said if you get any money off of money from someone else, that's usury, it's wicked. And that's why the Jews had to do it, because Christians were too pure to do that ugly work of banking. It was wicked. Well, you'd say, well, then the Jews got all the money. Well, that's why they had the pogroms, because you had to drive the Jews out and get their money. This is a tragic story. It happened repeatedly. And our Jewish friends say Christians treated them rather shabbily through the medieval period. We need to say it's true. Well, you know what? It was Calvin who said there is a difference between charging a man exorbitant interest when he is poor and when a man says, will you share the risk with me so that you might share in the gain? It was Calvin who said those are two different things. And it was that insight that created Geneva as a great banking center to this day. And that idea came along with the Calvinistic settlers to the New World. They said banking can be done in a godly way, that capitalism is something that can be good. Now, some of you would say that would be number one. Well, look, I'm a preacher. Maybe that's why maybe that's why Westminster is always in such financial crises, right? It's number 10. Number 9. Not only did he help create the difference between interest and usury, but he is the one who created the focus on international compassion, the work of the diaconate, and caring for refugees. Now, you might say, well, how do you get that? Well, the diaconate is one of the great distinctive marks of the church in Calvin's governance. People who care for the poor, that care for the needy, that manage the financial issues of the church. That was a distinctive office. Money management is not wicked. It is a godly calling for the church, the diaconate. And Geneva began to be the destination city of Calvinists who are being persecuted all over the world. They would come. And part of the things you see when you walk the streets of Geneva and you go to the old city, guides will show you. You see, this was the ancient town. That story was added a few years after Calvin got in, and those next two stories at the end of his life. There's no more room to grow except up. And the refugees kept coming in, and they kept building them places. It's no surprise that Geneva is the place of the Red Cross and peace organizations, because it has been that from the beginning. The idea of international engagement in humanitarian causes. Does the United States have any role in this? We are the greatest humanitarian nation on the planet. Where did that idea come from? It came from Geneva. The idea that a country is going to take care of a country on the other side of the world that's hurting. Why? Because that's the compassion of Christ at work. America gets that from its Genevan roots, the international character of early Geneva brought to us by our forebears. Okay, number eight, religious liberty. Now you might say, now wait a second, that doesn't ring true. Didn't Calvin burn that Spanish Unitarian physician named Miguel Servetus at the stake? He did. I've actually found the expiatory marker that early Reformed people put up to say, Lord, forgive us for doing that. But you need to understand something, that before Calvin had to lead in the unique ways he was called upon by the Genevan fathers, his early writing said, we must stop hurting people by the power of the sword of the state because of their theology. When people look at Servetus as the man that was burned at the stake, that was one man he burned. The Roman Catholic tradition had probably killed 100,000 or more by the time Calvin burned one man. And the reason he did that is that man had been condemned in three or four other cities in Europe. It was a crime in that day. It was not his standard practice. He gets a black eye of inconsistency. But as Calvin was wrestling with his ideas, he said religious liberty was something he was trying to find. He wanted it for his tradition. He has a black eye, but the idea of religious liberty is so painful in his own life because he had early been an advocate for it. He was trying to figure it out. He didn't get it right. We had to figure it out in America. But it was already being wrestled with. How do we put these different traditions together with a common civil liberty with different religious traditions? Number seven, what I will call resistance theory. And what do I mean by that? When is it right for someone to say the king has gone too far and now we have to stop him from taking away any more of our rights? That's an interesting question. When is it right for a group of people in America to say, King George has taxed us too much and we're not paying them anymore? And if he sends troops, we're going to defend ourselves. That's a tough question, isn't it? Calvin wrestled with that. You need to remember he wrestled with it with the Pope. Do you remember that the Pope was not just a religious figure? He was a political figure. And when Calvin said we must revolt against the Pope, he was calling for the beginning of resistance, not only to his doctrine, but to his power. And Calvin said the reason that we can stand against the Pope is because he has violated his covenant with God and his covenant with the people. Remember we said Calvin's covenant emphasis? There's a book called The Binding of God, Calvin's Role in the Development of Covenant Theology. If you want a good cure for insomnia, get this book and read it. It was my doctoral dissertation that's been published by Baker back in 2001. But in there, I talk about covenant breaking as a grounds for resistance to power. And that is something that we actually find being birthed in Calvin. It will be developed by the Scotch, Irish. It will become part of the English Civil War, and it will be brought to America by the Puritans. And it will be at the very core of what they say in the Declaration of Independence, where they say, we have appealed to God for the rectitude of our intentions, and now we are going to stand up and resist tyranny. Those issues are already working in Calvin's ideas. He gives birth to them. They will be perfected and go far beyond what he had to say, but we can find them. In fact, the very last few chapters of his massive work on the Institutes of the Christian Religion address this very question. It's his last word of his magnum opus. Okay? Could talk a lot there. Number six, the Calvinistic or Protestant work ethic. Do you remember how the medieval tradition had worked? Work is bad. If you're really blessed, you can retreat from the world and be a monk and not have to work. Work is a curse. There's the rich who don't have to work. There are the serfs that have to work. And there are the educated men that retreat from the world and they don't have to work. And some of them can't retreat from the world, but they don't work. They just beg. And it's godly to beg. The mendicant orders go out and say, feed me. I do nothing but worship God all day. And this was considered a high and glorious thing. Calvin looks at all that and says, that's malarkey. Work is a gift from God. 6 days you shall work. That's in the Ten Commandments. Work is an act of worship and obedience to God. When we work hard, we are worshiping. And when we stop working and we come to church on Sunday, we continue to worship. We worship God on Sunday and we worship God all week long. Work is a gift. It's godly. It's wonderful. It's a way of loving your neighbor and loving God. And that creates then this wonderful dynamic that economists have looked at. Why is it that when Protestantism goes somewhere, that capitalism flourishes? There's money to work with. Well, it's very easy because, first of all, usury is different from interest. Work is not evil, it's good. And because you follow the Ten Commandments, you're not blowing all your money on prostitutes and gambling. You are not building the most expensive house to show off. You are thrifty and you are beginning to accumulate capital. And what do you do with it? You use it for humanitarian reasons. You give a little to Westminster Seminary. I didn't say that. I'm sorry. You give a little bit to Bay Presbyterian. Did I hear an amen back there? All right. Okay. All right. And where the Protestant work ethic goes, wealth follows. It's not an accident. It is built into the system because people are living the way God taught them to live. Do you remember the Old Testament said, you'll always have the poor, but the goal is the day will come when there'll be no poor among you. Because we learn to work, we get educated, and we begin to thrive. And we have more than we need, and we become generous. And we discover giving is godly, and it's wonderful. When we take the resources we've been blessed with, and we can send a student to seminary, or build a church building, or send out a missionary, or print books, and build colleges and universities. This is wonderful. This is all part of what America knows. It's part of the Calvinist tradition. Okay, number five, the doctrine of providence. That is an extraordinarily Calvinistic doctrine. We sometimes call it the sovereignty of God. But did you know that that is an American doctrine? Well, there's even a city in Rhode Island called Providence, Rhode Island. They named a city after it up there in New England. But think about this. We mutually pledge to one another our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honors with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. That's the Declaration of Independence. There is not a more public statement of Americanism than that. And it concludes with those magnificent words of our founder's heroism, resting on the doctrine of providence, which is one of the great truths that Calvin develops at length in the first book of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's Calvinism right in the Declaration of Independence. It doesn't stop there. You can find the doctrine of providence running all through American history. And that's why when we started the Providence Forum, we took that as our name, because we were recognizing that this is the place where God has entered into the American story by our own American words, appealing to providence again and again. Okay? Number four, Calvin was a writer of confessions. He wrote catechisms and confessions of all kinds, and I'd like to call this confessionalism, constitutionalism. This is not immediately apparent unless you understand the way that the Reformation era worked. But when church and state were one and the same, and that was part of the whole medieval and early Reformation era story, when a man would write a confession and it was adopted, it became the law of the country. It became the constitution of the church and of the state. And the reformers were very careful to write out their ideas and have them approved by the church and by the government. And that created, if you will, the idea of a written statement of beliefs and boundaries of ideas. And when that comes to America, they bring those confessions and catechisms and they continue the process of writing down their ideas, creating constitutions. In New England, especially, where all of this Calvinism, though the Puritans settled, they brought along the idea of the covenant, the idea of binding people together. Let me stop for just a moment. How many of you have heard of the federal government? Any of you heard of that? You'll probably be remembering that on April 15th. Like it or not. Okay. 17th, we have an extra couple days. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now, here, as you think about this, ask yourself, where does the word federal come from? Okay. Now, you need to do a little bit of Latin study. Remember, we're honoring Calvin now. We all need to be a little Latinist. He was a great Latin scholar. So the word for covenant in Latin is the word fidus, F-O-E-D-U-S, fidus. Okay? Now, I'm really stretching your brain now. Next, when you put it into the genitive case, remember what the genitive is? The of, the source of something, of the covenant, it becomes federa. Fidus becomes F-O-D-E-R-A. That means of the covenant. Now, when we turn that Latin genitive into an English adjective, you're going to have to go home and study all your grammar now. Okay? When you turn that word of the covenant, federa, into an adjective, a word that describes something, in English we put an L on the end. Federal. Federal. Did you know that your federal government is a covenantal government? Did anyone ever tell you that? Isn't that interesting? It's a covenant of we the people with our elected representatives based upon a constitution that limits and defines the powers, that establishes the obligations. Those ideas are covenantal, constitutional, confessional. That goes back to the legal theological tradition of Geneva coming to America. Okay? Now we keep going. Number three, we're getting close, so that means there's hope. Okay? I said this morning in another lecture, I can go on, and some of you are worried that I will. So I'm coming to an end here shortly. Number three, two, one. Three, the separation of church and state. Now, that can be in an antagonistic form, but it can be done in a friendly form. I am in favor of the separation of church in a friendly form. Not that the state hates the church and the church hates the state, but they are separate because they have different duties, but they are friendly, cooperating when they need to. That was the founding idea. That is an idea that comes from Calvin. Because in his day, the government said, we control the church. Or in Calvin's day, the church said, we control the state. And in Geneva, Calvin said, we will respect the state, but state back out of the sacraments. You don't know how to discipline the Lord's table. You don't know who to say yes or no to when it comes to proper baptism. That's the church's duty. State, stay away. But we will always respect the state. And we will cooperate. Calvin, actually, there's an extraordinary moment that goes something like this. The now Protestant magistrates of Geneva were coming to the annual celebration of the Lord's Supper. And Calvin, emphasizing the discipline of the church, said, I cannot let that magistrate come to the supper. He is not living according to the standards of the scriptures. Now, let me tell you, that takes a lot of guts to look at the mayor of the city and saying, you're not welcome at the Lord's table when it's a state church. And he said, oh, yes, you're going to let me come. And according to the tradition, we're told that Calvin opened up his robe and said, let the knife go in here first before someone who's unworthy comes to the holy table of Jesus Christ. Now, that was the separation of church and state at the very highest, most visible level. And it was the beginning of saying the government and the church need to be distinct, even though they need to work together and be friends. The problem with the way our First Amendment has been interpreted in America is that we've turned friends into enemies. It's not wrong that what Jefferson said, there is a separation between church and state. I want you to know, I'm really glad Presbyterians don't run America. If you've ever been to a Presbytery meeting, you know why I always say that. Okay? I like Presbyterians, by the way. But our different consciences require us working together with different faith traditions. But I hate the fact that our government has begun to despise the faith community. That's tragic. We should be separate but friends. It's like a strong wall that separates neighbors. It's low enough so we can talk to each other. Remember Ronald Reagan? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. One Supreme Court justice said the wall between church and state must be kept high and impregnable. I want to say, Supreme Court, tear down that wall to the size that separates neighbors so that we know whose grass we mow and whose responsibility is which, but we can talk to each other and care for each other when we need to. Okay, number two, believe it or not, Calvin, this great believer in the sovereignty of God, election and predestination, was one of the great missionary evangelists of the history of the church. I'm going to say that what we got from Calvin is the passion to bring the gospel to the world. Do you remember he got kicked out of France? The average life expectancy of a reformed pastor in France was 2 to 3 years. And Calvin, from his school, sent hundreds of ministers, missionaries to France, and they faced death for the gospel of Christ. Do you remember hearing of a man named George Whitefield? Do you know he was a Calvinist? He was one who believed in the sovereignty of God. If you really believe in the sovereignty of God, you realize you don't win anyone to Christ. You just tell people about Jesus and God does the rest. That's the wonder of being reformed. That was Calvin's view. He sent missionaries to Brazil and the New World. Do you know that? He was sending missionaries. He sent them to France. He was reaching the world with the gospel. America is a missionary sending force that has been greater than any other in the history of the world. Even in the struggling world that we're in today, America still sends out more missionaries than any other country. The second most sending is Korea. Did you know that about 40% of the Koreans have become Christians now? And of the 40% of the Koreans that are Christians, did you know that 80% of those are Calvinist Presbyterians? Calvinism creates missionaries. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's the truth. And I think, now remember, I made business number 10, mission second. Okay, that's my pastoring coming out here. Okay, number one. Wake up now. You got to at least hear number one, right? I'm going to say, drum roll. John, did you get the drum ready? Okay, there it is. Okay. Number one, our Republican form of government. Our Republican form of government is not just a constitution where parties are linked, but the idea of ascending courts, of elected officials who represent us, who are held accountable by checks and balances. Do you know what that is? That is the Presbyterian view of church government applied to the state. The great genius of America, our Republican system, which we are beginning to give away and lose, is nothing less than the Calvinistic view of church government applied to the government of our country. We owe so much to John Calvin. Love him, hate him, at least recognize him. He is someone who has truly influenced our country. I call him the founding reformer of America. Okay, as I conclude now, there's some books up here about John Calvin that I had. I edited two anthologies of books.